This morning I'm picking up our study in the letter of Paul to Corinth, 1 Corinthians, and we're in chapter 13. So I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I will be reading from verse 31 in chapter 12. I'll be reading from verse 31 in chapter 12. I'd invite you to pray with me. Your love, Father, is manifest in so many ways, primarily as we have sung in the sending of Jesus Christ to be our Savior. Your grace and your mercy extends to us throughout the day in ways that are beyond count. We could spend eternity just enumerating your love to us. And you've loved us enough that you have also given to us not only the incarnate word, but the inspired word, the inscripturated word, the Bible, that with hearts that have been reborn by the Holy Spirit and that are humble and teachable, we can learn truths that lead us not only to life eternal, but equip us and give us an inheritance with the saints and with you forever. So even now, Father, as we look at a passage that perhaps is probably as familiar to anyone here than any part of the Bible, may our eyes not miss what is significant, and may the familiarity of this text not bring to us a revelation that is transforming and life-changing. So open our eyes that we might see the things that you have for us in your word and press our hearts towards it. Our hearts are always inclined for other things. But we would ask at this moment that our heart would be inclined to hear from you. And we would ask for that gift of the Spirit that enables us to do that. And I pray this in your name and again for your sake. Amen. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31, and then through to the first only three verses of chapter 13. Paul writes, "But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing." Beloved, this is God's Holy Word. I started verse 31 in the previous chapter because I believe that that is the context. Of course, numbers of verses and chapter divisions are not inspired. They were placed there for our help and our good. But I believe that the thought, the flow of thought flows directly from the 31st verse where we read the inspired text, "Earnestly desire the higher gifts." Now, on first observation of that, I would hope that you'd be somewhat surprised. It's a rather unusual thing for the apostle to write. For in the preceding chapter, in chapter 12, he has labored to remind us that among the church, among the gifted in the church, there are none that can say, "I am more important than you." There are none that can say, "You don't need me." And so in a sense, he's balanced the gifts and ministries and the powers and the effects of the Holy Spirit such that you would think there's a sense of equality amongst all those who serve with the gifts of the Spirit in the church. And then he says this most unusual thing, but choose, pursue, chase after the higher gifts. One would wonder if he got confused in a moment there. For it doesn't sound like it fits. He's just worked so hard to teach us that none can say they are more important than another. Perhaps Paul, when he writes greater or higher, depending on your translation, is not referring to something of importance and significance. What if Paul is calling the church at Corinth to pursue and desire gifts that benefit one another more than other gifts? It could be that every single gift of the Spirit is important and everyone is necessary and everyone is essential. But I'm only asking the question, what if in the mind of the apostle, he considers that some gifts provide more benefit than others? They're not more important in sense of significance, but they work at the common good of all in a better way. Obviously, I think that that's what he means. Dr. Carson, D.A. Carson, writes that the measurement of a spiritual gift's value is in not how much it benefits yourself, it's how much benefit the congregation receives from it. I would think that's what Paul is thinking about here. I also think that verse 31 is a bridge into the rest of his discussion, particularly chapter 14. Because if you would cast your eye to chapter 14, verse 2, just follow along as I read what he's going to say in the next chapter. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Verse 4, the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. What if Paul is getting us to start thinking about what he's going to say when we get to chapter 14? What if he's already preparing our minds for this reality that tongues, a gift of the Spirit, of great significance and importance, in the end, though, provides the most benefit for the tongue speaker? But prophecy, a word from God, stated in a way that is understandable to the congregation, benefits the whole church. And what if Paul is saying to us, albeit that all gifts are important and none are more important than the other, as a matter of course of life, pursue, seek, chase after, desire those gifts that everyone can benefit from. Again, I need to remind you, he is not demeaning the gift of tongues. He's saying that there are gifts that benefit the entire body, and that is what your heart's desire ought to be pursuing. Paul is instructing the Corinthians on how to live life. He uses that very clearly. I will show you still a more excellent way. That word way means how to live your life. And Paul is teaching the Corinthians, and by the Spirit is telling us today that as we enter into our day as Christians, let us seek God for those things that are going to be the most good to the community of people we're serving, And secondly, let's do it in a certain way that is excellent. Let's do it in a certain way that excels. And of course, we know that way that he's going to talk about, the way of love. He then uses a bunch of if-then statements. If I speak in the tongues of men, but don't have love, then what? He's going to take us through a bunch of statements. If this, then this. He's probably writing in hypothetical language. He may not be referring directly to something going on in Corinth, but he might be. He certainly is using what we call hyperbole, an extreme language. Language somewhat like Jesus said, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Well, what Jesus is teaching, he's not literally talking about a sadomasochistic abuse of the body. He's talking about the fact that do whatever it takes so that your eye does not sin. And Paul is talking about, he uses language, as I read, if I deliver my body up to be burned. Please don't mistake this, that this is some instruction for us this morning. He's creating a hypothetical, hyperbolic idea that which is the most extreme and the most, perhaps, event that communicates surrender and consecration to God. If I do the most extreme thing for the sake of God and have not love, there's a problem. You see what he's saying here? Don't anyone go out and do something silly today. That's not what he's doing. He's using this example to teach a profound lesson. The argument would then be that if I do the most extreme thing for God and it's zero without love, even the little things I do for God are zero without God. That's the argument here. Even the little things aren't going to matter, let alone if the extreme thing isn't, then anything before that isn't going to count. So Paul is going to say in this passage, that very short passage we've read, working from 13 back to 12, live lovingly and desire the gifts that build up the church. If you wonder what Paul's saying, he's saying, live your life lovingly and desire the gifts that build up the church. That's what he's saying. And then he gives a bunch of examples. Let's look at them together. Notice he puts himself in. This is one of the first places in the Corinthian letter he puts himself in here. So he's including himself here. That's why we can put ourselves in here. Paul meant this for all time. He's just not addressing a problem in Corinth that doesn't exist in Elkhorn Baptist Church. He's talking to all of us here. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and the tongues of angels, if I speak with an inspired speech, something that God has inspired in my spirit, if I speak that way, whether it's a language that's known or whether it's a heavenly language that is unknown, but if I do it in a way that is not constrained and couched and motivated by love, he says, I'm just a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. He just says, if I speak this way in heavenly or human language that is unknown and is supernaturally given to me, but if I don't have love, if it's not exercised in love, if it's not expressed in love, if it's not motivated by love, and my new improved version says, it's just like Jim McClellan banging on some drums. That's what it says here. I don't know if anyone else has a Bible like mine, but that's what it says here. It's just a banging noise. And a banging noise is aggravating. As superlative as this gift is, without love, it's just a banging noise. It's empty. and it's hollow. He goes on to another, what we would call a supernatural, miraculous gift, the gift of prophecy. He says, if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge. What an amazing thing it is for a believer in Jesus Christ to be able to recount, to be able to inform others a word from God. Can you think of anything that is so amazing? To be able to recount to others a prophetic word, a word from Almighty God. What a privilege, what an honor it is. And who else would the church want to speak on behalf of but God? And to say I have a word from God is just profound. But without love, nothing. Nothing. It's amazing. If we have all faith, faith that can move mountains. Again, hypothetically, if you're here today and God has given you such a dramatic sense of supernatural faith that He's just given you that inner sense where you know that you know that you know and you know something, and by faith things happen, as wonderful as all that is, without love it is zero, zilch, nil. What about the person who gives up all their possessions? You're here this morning and you're smitten by the love of God for the world, and after wrestling with it, you sell off all that you have for the sake of the kingdom. But if you're motivated by self-glory, self-gratification, if you're motivated for how this makes you feel, if you're motivated for where this puts you in the standing, where people bow and go, oh, what a wonderful person, sold all his possessions, and you're not motivated by love, zero. God the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write this, so don't think this is just mumbo jumbo. Paul is saying that it's conceivably possible that someone would be motivated to give everything away for the sake of the kingdom, but if it's not love, it's a waste of time. And then, as I said, he says, even if I am in a situation where I'm being persecuted for my faith, even if I'm in a situation where I willingly go to the executioner's tire and I fall on the wood and I'm burned and martyred for the sake of Christ, if I do not do that for love, your death is in vain. That one, it just boggles my mind. If it were possible, can you imagine someone who becomes a martyr for the Christian faith, but then upon seeing Christ after their death, they realize that that whole thing was wrong because their motivation was wrong. Without love, I gain nothing. I wonder why Paul put this so personally. He says, if I give away, if I deliver, could it be that he is himself going through lots of things in his ministry where he has no possessions, he has no things? Could it be that Paul is already anticipating that someday he will face an executioner's sword in the city of Rome? And he will die for this man, Jesus, that he met on the road to Damascus. Could it be that Paul is saying, if I go to Jerusalem, then Rome, and then die, and I have not love, I've wasted my time. I gain nothing. Could it be that he's anticipating a martyr's crown, a crown of glory, and he meets his Savior, and his Savior looks away and says, no. Your motivation was self-glory, self-interest, self-centeredness. This is an amazing passage. Paul is making it very clear that our motivation for doing is more important than the doing itself. Let that sink in. Paul is making it clear that our doing, the motivation of our doing, is more important than the doing itself. That we have to be asking ourselves the question, why am I doing this? Paul is trying to show us how useless and empty even these great and supernatural and wonderful gifts are without love. There's a mathematical summary to this text that's contained within the text. This is the main point of the text, and I hope you get it. Spiritual gifts minus love equals what? Zero. That's the message in the text. Spiritual gifts minus love, zero. Again, I need to say this. I was fearful of this as I prepared, that someone might think that Paul or I am depreciating these gifts. There is nothing in here to suggest that. These gifts are honorable gifts. They're gifts of God. They're important. They're significant. He's just saying that in the exercise of these gifts, if our motivation is wrong, the net result is zero. And I suppose how I wrap this up is certainly not true of everyone. I need to make that very clear. It's certainly not true of everyone, but do you know that there's a tendency? There's a tendency to serve Christ in a way that brings a great deal of self-fulfillment. There's a tendency to serve Christ in a way that gives us a sense of significance that we don't normally get somewhere else. There's a danger there. For some of us, it's very easy to serve because it gives us a platform for our ideas. It gives us a platform where we get to look important, and we don't get that everywhere we go, so we can easily serve for the wrong reasons. And unless you think that Paul is speaking only of those sort of things that are held within the confines of the local church, like those that teach Sunday school, those that pastor and elder, those that are deacons, and those that are different office bearers and musicians. Paul is not talking about that. He's talking about life. I show you a more excellent way of life. Some of you can go to work and you think you're going to work to provide spiritual benefit to your employer and fellow employees and your family, and it's zero because your motivation is wrong. Some of you are parenting. And oh, how dangerous this is for us who are parents to parent our children in a way without love so that it makes us look good. So at the end of the day, we can say, look at my trophy going off to university. Somebody ought to be saying, ouch. This is starting to hurt, Pastor Jim. You better wrap it up. We can think of this as things that happen within the confines of the church building, and that Paul is not talking about it. He's talking about life. He's saying that you serve, even using the abilities and gifts God has given you in a way that's not constrained and couched and motivated by love, the end result is zero. And so there's a tremendous call for us to just wake up and consider our motives for what we do and why we do it. You see, the wrong motives are going to take away any eternal gain from what we do, and we don't want that. When we come to Christ, we're given this work that only His Spirit gives in us that wants to produce and do things for His glory. But we can easily get in the way of that, can't we? Serving God in any capacity for the wrong reasons lays up treasures on earth. Serving God for the right reasons, motivated by love, lays up treasures in heaven. And that's what we desire. Isn't Christ the example for us? Isn't Christ the perfect example for us in his love for us and in his desire to glorify his Father, he came to earth and humbled himself, became an obedient servant, even unto death. And because his motivation was love and the glory of God, God highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name. The Greek term that's used for love in this passage, which I know you're familiar with, agape, is a word that speaks of, and we'll talk about it more as we in a couple weeks when we move into the next section, but it's a word that speaks of doing things with personal warmth. It speaks of doing things for in a charitable way that thinks of others as more important than self. It speaks of serving and loving and ministering to people, holding them in the highest of esteem. It speaks of an affection. The old writers used to speak of it as affection or charity towards others first and then ourselves. The problem is, as I conclude this morning, the problem is for me and for you, for all of us here, our motives are really hard to nail down. That's the problem that I'm faced as I come to the end of this passage is I look, how do I possibly discern my motives? Sometimes I can be so mixed up. I believe David helps us in Psalm 139 with a prayer that you are very familiar with. He writes, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there's any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Would it not be good for parents to pray that as you start the day, as you parent your children, you say, "Lord, search my heart. Am I doing this because I truly love them and love you?" Wouldn't it be good for a Bible study leader that as they sat down to lead the Bible study group to say, "You know what? I got to do a motive check on me. Am I doing this because I get to suddenly have a platform and people get to hear my thoughts, I get to control a group? Or do I do it because I love them, I want something beneficial to happen to that group? When I go into work tomorrow morning, is it because of I'm motivated love? Love for them and love for God?" What a wonderful way, as I thought, this is far from a New Year's Eve message. We're well on into January, but I thought, what a wonderful thought for 2017, that as we enter another year of service, marriages, parenting, schools, work, ministry in the church, Bible studies, what a wonderful way to just seek the Lord for a cleansing so that our motives would be cleansed from that unselfishness that's going to end up a zero, from the self-seeking motives that hamper all of us, and to be refreshed in our mind by sincerely asking, "Lord, cleanse me from anything of self-glory, and may all that I do be motivated by your love and for the glory of Almighty God." Heavenly Father, this is truly humbling for me. I'm in a public role. I'm in a public office. I'm on a stage, on a platform. And my heart would be so grieved to know that years of ministry have been wasted because of the wrong reasons, wrong motives. And as I've admitted and we've admitted, it's even hard to figure out those motives sometimes. So with the psalmist, we pray, Father, I pray, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there's any grievous, wicked way in me. And lead me, lead us in the way everlasting." We love, Father, because you first loved us. Amen.